Well, this Advent passage that we heard read this morning is one that we do typically hear this time of year, is Isaiah chapter 40. We heard it read during our Advent reading, and then now for our special music as well, or not our special music, but our just our scripture reading this morning, pardon me. And this is essentially, like we said, this is an Advent reading, and this is essentially what Advent is all about, what we just heard. And one of the things that Advent does that is really important is that it helps us not to sentimentalize Christmas too much. When we think of Christmas, there's a lot of things that we think about. And when we anticipate that Christmas is coming, there are a lot of things that we are thinking about that create those warm feelings within us, right? We think about fireplaces, if you have a fireplaces. We think of drinking eggnog again. We think of the Christmas trees coming up. We think of dark, snowy nights. We think of candles that are lit. Whatever the flavor of the month in the coffee shop is, you know, candy cane lattes or whatever it is that comes out this time of year. We think of all of these special things that surround Christmas and the warm feelings that these things induce within us. We think most likely of family and of friends and of connecting with people. And these are really important and these are wonderful things. And Advent, what it does is it steps into the middle of all of this. It steps right into the middle and it says, before we sentimentalize too much, let's remember what it is that we are here for. Let's remember why it is that we sentimentalize this in the first place. So each of the 5 weeks leading up to Christmas, we focus on an aspect of the coming of Christ. We never want to lose sight of that, and we want to make sure that it is that that receives the preeminence in all of our celebrations. There should be a sense of anticipation, I think, as we await the arrival of someone who is so precious to us. This week, as some of you are aware of, our family is waiting the arrival of our son. Not in the same way that the Antonios were awaiting for the arrival of their son. In a very different way. He's been in Austria for the last 3 months, and he's going to be making his arrival back to us this Thursday. We've just heard he's off traveling right now for a few days before he returns home, which is kind of strange for me to think of, that my son is traveling around Italy right now without a place to stay. But hopefully they get that all sorted out, and they return home on Thursday. But we're, of course, thinking about what that's going to be like when he returns back. We think of the conversations. We think of the catching up. We think of the cooking, the meals that he's missed, that he's looking forward to. He actually said he was looking forward to eating vegetables when he gets home. So there was some kind of a profound experience that must have happened over there, apparently. But it really is wonderful to anticipate, isn't it? To have a sense of anticipation is something that can just keep us going. It can be something that will drive us. Anticipation is really so much fun. Isaiah 40 helps us with this because what we see here is a prophecy that would be for the Jews who were living in the 6th century BC. They were waiting for the coming of the Messiah 600 years after this and for a future fulfillment as well when all of these things will be fully and finally realized. So this prophecy that's made here would have its fulfillment in their time, it would have its fulfillment when Christ comes, and it will have its fulfillment yet again when Christ returns. And there are promises in the preparation as we await these things. As they awaited their rescue, we await ours as well. And one of the things we find is that God meets us in our time of need. When we least deserve it, and when we most need it, God comes in and he makes some incredible promises of comfort to you this morning. These promises of comfort in Isaiah 40, we also find being fulfilled in the person of Jesus as he came. What we find in Isaiah 40 is the promise of mercy. We see the promise of majesty, and we see the promise of glory. These three are perfectly met in Jesus. We're not going to get through all three of these this morning. That was my initial intention, but we are only going to look at this morning God's mercy. Well, I want to take a look at this, and I want to see how Christ has come to offer these things to us. Now, Isaiah 40, just to give us a little bit of background as to what's going on here, it really marks a turning point in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1 to 39 tell of one thing. When we move into chapter 40, something new and something else is now happening. Now, we have been going through a series in Exodus. If you've been with us over these last number of months, we had just finished the Red Sea crossing. as the Israelites, as the people of God, moved out into the wilderness, and they started this trek towards the promised land. 40 years they are going to be spending in the wilderness after their 400 years of captivity, 400 years of slavery and bondage to the Egyptians. Now they've moved out, they've been wandering through the wilderness, they will wander for 40 more years. They're going to come to Canaan, and there will be a conquest of Canaan as they drive out the people that are living within this place that will be their home, their promised land. But one thing that they will fail to do will be to drive out all of Canaan. There will be some who will be left there, and this will cause some of the downfall that God's people will find as they enter into Canaan. At that point, they're going to enter into the period of kings, when they desire to have a king like the nations that were surrounding them. And then there will be the time of the prophets that will follow that. And then there will be, through all of this, a rebellion of the people as they follow the nations who are around them. And as a result, the kingdom will be divided, and we'll have Israel and we'll have Judah, and eventually Israel will be wiped out and we will just have Judah, and Judah will be taken into captivity. And this is where we find ourselves, and this is what Isaiah has been talking about. He said all of these things will happen, and now in Isaiah chapter 40, they are talking now about this Babylonian captivity, which they will be in for 70 years because of their rebellion. The Jewish people have been unfaithful. They've been rebellious. They haven't lived up to the covenant relationship that they had with God. And in chapter 1 to 39, we see Isaiah spelling all of this out. They've had good kings, they've had a lot of bad kings who have led them astray, and as a result, God is going to lead them into this captivity once more. This time their captivity is going to be at the hands of the Babylonians, and it's going to last, as we said, for 70 years. Now this 70 years is God's judgment on his own people, and it'll also serve to bring them back to him. And God does some amazing things in the midst of this. Now, Isaiah prophesied this to Hezekiah at the end of chapter 39. If you have your Bibles there, you can just look at these last few verses before we go into this comfort of Isaiah 40. We see the same story in at the end of Isaiah 39 and 2 Kings chapter 20, if you want to cross-reference and read that later. Hezekiah was one of the good kings, but he had made some mistakes as well. The king of Babylon, his son, had been sent over to King Hezekiah with some letters and some presents for Hezekiah because he had heard that he had been sick and he had recovered from this. So the king of Babylon sends his son over, gives him these letters, gives him these presents. And in a moment of pride, King Hezekiah invited these guys, these Babylonians, to take a look at everything that was in his vast storehouses. He was rich. There was a lot. There was gold. There was silver. There was the armory. There was everything. And he showed them all of this stuff. And he said, look at all this stuff that I have. He was inviting this plunder of the Babylonians upon them. And then Isaiah, at the end of chapter 39, he prophesies to him. And he tells him that all that is in his storehouses, all of this stuff he has just shown them, is going to be carried off to Babylon. Nothing is going to be left. Even some of his own sons, he said, even those who he has not yet fathered, will be taken away and they will become eunuchs in the Babylonian palace. Now, if you heard this prophecy being given to you, and it's told by a prophet who's a legitimate prophet, not just some random prophet that walks in, but a legitimate prophet comes up to you and he gives you this word, what would your response be if you heard this? You'd probably think, this is a terrible thing, but this is what Hezekiah's response is. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought there will be peace and security in my days." And we think, what? How could that be your response to what you have just heard? Security. And this is from one of the good kings. He didn't seem so concerned about what would come after him, his own sons, but he was worried about his own tenure, his own time as the king, and his own peace and security was going to be okay. And that seemed to be all that he was concerned with. Quite an incredible response from a king. Now, this eventually leads to the Babylonian captivity for the next 70 years. So in chapter 40, all of this has come to pass, and God's people are at the lowest of the lows. Being rebellious, committing idolatry, being unfaithful to God who called them into a faithful relationship with him, it hasn't brought them the peace and the security and the prosperity that they thought it would. They were looking around and saying, we want to be like these people who are around us, and we want to worship their gods, and this is what's going to give us happiness. This is what will give us fulfillment, but it never did. And they were at the lowest point. They believed the lies that Satan had convinced them were truth. If you follow the ways of the surrounding nations, it will all go well for you. You know, we can look back all the way to see this starting, even in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they all said, you know, we want to have kings like the nations who are around us. You know, God said, I will be your king, I will be your leader. But they said, no, we see how the nations around us are doing and how they operate. We want to be like them, so give us kings. And as a result, as you said, there's going to be good kings and there's going to be bad kings, and they're going to lead them astray in many ways. And so these people were rebellious. They were idolatrous, and they were not happy. It hadn't brought them what they thought it would bring them. They thought they would find peace and contentment. So as a result, they were unfaithful to God, and now they see that this promise of idolatry could never give them what they wanted. And we talk about this quite often. You see, the promise of fulfillment from anything other than God can never deliver. It always pursues you to capture you and to bring you down. We fall prey to this so often. We think, this is just what I need to be happy. This is what I need to be content. This is what I see as bringing other people joy and contentment in their lives. And it's something other than God. And we think, maybe that's something I need. Maybe I need to bring that into my life. And this is where these people were. This is where God's people were. And God speaks to them through Isaiah, a very strong message. And this is a message of comfort. To those who are in need of comfort this morning, may you hear this well and may you be encouraged by it. These are some very strong, merciful words that God gives. So here's a people. Their hearts are far from God. They believe God must not care for them or else he is weak. Why are we struggling so much? God, can't you do anything about this? They're in captivity. Their city has been totally destroyed. It has been sacked. They were like an unfaithful spouse. Their captivity that they were experiencing was a result of this rebellion. Now, what would a faithful spouse say to an unfaithful spouse? What does that unfaithful spouse deserve? And here is what God says, comfort, comfort. And at that, we just sort of stop and say, wow. You see, these are the words of a faithful spouse, a faithful father. He says, you are my people. I am your God. He speaks tenderly to her, and he assures her that her warfare has ended and that her sins have been forgiven. Now, this wasn't that they had paid for their own sin. You see, their 70 years of captivity didn't accomplish this forgiveness and mercy that God was showing them. Someone paid it for them. Have you ever received that kind of unmerited forgiveness? Have you ever been on the receiving end of that kind of unmerited forgiveness, that kind of mercy? Because if you have, that does something to you. You know, maybe you've been in a relationship and you messed up badly. And you went to them and you confessed and they forgave you. They didn't need to. They didn't owe it to you, but they were merciful. What does that do to you? But even that doesn't take it far enough, because these people hadn't even come to God in that way. They weren't coming to him and asking their forgiveness. They were still in their sin. They were still in their rebellion, and God comes to them to woo back his unfaithful bride. In the midst of their grime, they had done nothing to earn it, to deserve it, to merit it. God did everything. And he says, comfort, comfort. Let me speak tenderly to you. You are forgiven. You see, that's where you were. That's where I was when God called me. You didn't contribute anything towards it. It wasn't your own free will that led you to God. It was God speaking tenderly to you in the midst of your unfaithfulness. He tenderly spoke words of comfort to you, and he wooed you in. That should do something to you. That should spark something in your heart, deep within you. Theologically, we call this truth total depravity. This is the point where we are all at when God comes to us. This is the point where Israel was at when God comes to them. Do you need to be wooed by God? And even as we are here this morning, is God wooing you today? You may know something of this wooing. Maybe you had to woo someone to marry you. I sure did. Before Tanya knew me, she knew of me. That's not always a good thing. My reputation preceded me, and not in a good way. Some serious wooing was in order if I were to win the heart of this girl who was way above my pay grade. But I was wooing a good person. God is wooing unfaithful us. Because not only were you in that position when God came to you, we continue to find ourselves in that position. Because we continue to fail to do the things that we ought to do. The things that we even desire to do, we struggle to continue to do. Yet God, in the midst of all of that, promises to never leave you. You will never be fully faithful to God in every moment while you wait for His coming. There will be times of failure. And yet God's covenant love never fails. In fact, God reiterates this to His people later in verses 6 to 8 because He really wants them to get a deep understanding of this. He really wants us to get this. In verses 6 to 8 of Isaiah 40, as we heard read, it says this, "A voice says, 'Cry,' and I said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all of its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Now that word beauty here is interesting. All flesh is grass and all of its beauty is like the flower in the field. Now if you have your Bibles, and if you look in there, you may find, like for instance mine, where it says beauty, it has a little number 4 beside it. And if you look down to the bottom of the page for mine, like yours isn't going to say number 4, but it may have a bit of a note. That word beauty is actually the word constancy. All of the flesh being like grass, this being us, our constancy is like the flower of a field, is what it is saying. Now, your translation may interpret that in a number of different ways, but if it could come out as faithfulness. It could come out as love. Constancy is essentially our ability to remain faithful to our covenant that we have made with God, that God has made with us. That covenant, that faithful relationship that we enter into with God, it's like what? It's like grass or like the flower of a field. Or like a disposable fish that you buy in a cup in a pet store. What happens to grass eventually? Especially in my yard. It's good for a season, and then it dies, and then you start again the next season. What happens to the flowers of the field? They fade eventually. That fish that you bought in a cup, you bring it home, and it's swimming one day. The next day, it's floating belly up. We're unable to be faithful covenant keepers. These things that are meant to last don't last. We are unable to be faithful covenant keepers. We struggle with faithfulness. Our ability to be faithful, to be dependable, is likened to grass and flowers. We make bold promises, but we struggle so deeply to keep them. We make a bold promise one day, we walk out the next day, and we do something completely contrary. I don't think there's any of us that could say this morning that you've never been there, that that's never been your story. But here's the good news. The good news comes at the end because it says the word of the Lord will stand forever. You see, Peter also makes this point in his book. And Peter hearkens back to this exact same passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it starts by saying, "Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that we preach to you." That good word, his faithfulness, the good news of the gospel, is a seed that does not perish. And this is a promise that God makes to us in the midst of who we are and the things that we struggle with and in our inability to remain faithful. This is what we call God's hesed love, the hesed love of God. So here's the contrast, and it was illustrated by Hezekiah at the end of chapter 39, who was a good king. It actually said that Hezekiah was like David, so he was a very good king, but he wasn't perfect. He failed. His pride opened up the route for the Babylonians to come after them and to capture them, and then he became concerned only for himself and for his time on earth. He was unable to remain fully faithful. But God's faithfulness, his hesed love, it never fails. It does not perish. So in verse 6 of Isaiah 40, it says, all of our beauty is like the flower or the grass. The word in Hebrew is hesed. That is God's love, our inability and God's ability. And this is a striking contrast that we find. See, we are about to come to Mount Sinai in our Exodus series when we get back to it after Christmas. And at Mount Sinai, there is a commitment between two parties that is going to be made, the Hebrews and God. Now, the hesed is the agreement that binds these two parties together in a covenant. God's people will commit to loyalty, but they will fail. But God will not. In his book, The Word Hesed in the Hebrew Bible, Gordon Clark says that hesed is an action that is performed in the context of a deep and enduring commitment between two persons or parties. A deep and enduring commitment. So here in Isaiah 46-8, we are struck with our constancy, our inability to be able to remain faithful to God's covenant, our lack of hesed. But God holds up his end and our end of the covenant. This is the hesed love of God that we are utterly struck by. This hesed love of God is pure and it is total mercy. It is beautiful. This is a beautiful truth that Advent points us towards because the fulfillment was coming. Israel received it in their time. They received it when Christ came, and we will receive it again when Christ returns. The complete and the fulfillment of this covenant relationship. You see, there's nothing that we do that causes us to deserve it. These 70 years of Babylonian captivity, which they are about to enter into, didn't cause them to deserve it. They were still unfaithful when God speaks tenderly to them, and he says, "Comfort, comfort my people." When you turn to God in repentance, this is what you experience. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited mercy. This is what Advent is. This is what we anticipate the coming of at Advent. The one is coming who will set us free from our captivity. And this wakes us up. It wakes us up from our unfaithfulness as we hear God gently calling us, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Notice how he says in there, "my people and your God." God was about to send into the world his very own son, the one who would bring mercy, the one who would ultimately die on our behalf while we were yet sinners. And this is the Savior that Advent anticipates. Yet even as he came, we are told that he would be rejected and he would be despised. John the Baptist realized this when he was uttering the words from our Isaiah passage. It says, a voice calling out in the wilderness. John the Baptist comes onto the scene in the Christmas story and he says, "Make clear the paths of the Lord, make straight the paths." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." You see, John was announcing the advent, the coming of the Messiah, the one whose sandals, he said, "I'm not even worthy to carry." And John tied the passage of mercy to the coming of Jesus. John was fulfilling this prophecy from Isaiah as he announced that someone was coming onto the scene in human history to grant mercy to those who didn't deserve mercy and to separate those who come to him in repentance and those who did not. It says in that passage as well that his winnowing fork was in his hand, and that's all found in Matthew chapter 3. And this is what Advent looks forward to. This is what we anticipate. We prepare for the coming of the one who would show mercy on those who did not deserve mercy. Did it happen? Well, here's what Paul had to say about it after the fact in Romans 5. In Romans 5, he said, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." All of this anticipated the Messiah who would come, who would do this for us. You see, Jesus is coming, and we want to prepare our hearts. We want to prepare our lives for his arrival. This morning, are you sitting on unfaithfulness? Has the commitment that you've made to the Lord been waning? Have you found yourself unfaithful to the commitment that God has called you to? This season is an excellent time of reflection as we prepare for his arrival, as we anticipate his next coming. He is coming again, and he expects to find us faithful and prepared for him. As we come to the end of this message this morning, I just want to take a moment of quiet reflection and confession as we prepare ourselves for him. We're going to sing a song in just a few moments' time that's going to close all of these things and to wrap this all up. But as we do that, and as we've heard that word of the Lord this morning, and as we see the way in which he has come and he has reached down mercifully to us, let's just take a moment of quiet reflection and confession, and then I will close in prayer. Let's do that now. Father, we want to thank you that you sent your Son into the world at just the right time. We thank you for your mercy that the sending of your Son shows us. And it wasn't anything that we have done to make us worthy, to make it happen, Lord. In your grace, you have shown us perfect chesed love, and we thank you for that. And Father, as we struggle to remain faithful to you and to keep our commitments, we pray that as we celebrate this Advent season, as we reflect on what it is that you have come to bring us, that it would motivate us towards faithfulness and motivate us towards love. Not because we are trying to earn your favor, but because we are just so overwhelmed by the mercy that you have shown us. While we were yet sinners, you came and you died for us. And so we thank you for this. And we just together say thank you for what you have done for us. And may the mercy that you have shown to us, may it impact us in a way that we are able to move outside of these walls in this week that is ahead. And may we show that mercy and that love to others. And may others see within us lives that are changed by mercy, changed by perfect love. Thank you for showing us so clearly these things today through your word. In Christ's name, amen.